Judges chapter 8. Who can tell me who we're looking at right now? Gideon, right? We've been looking at Gideon from chapter 6 through chapter 8. Again, there's more devoted to Gideon in the book of Judges than any other judge. 100 verses. And we've watched how Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord and brought the oppression of the Midianites this time upon the children of Israel. And they've been literally thrashing their land for the last 7 years. When harvest time came, the Midianites would come in and they would just totally rake the landscape and take all of their produce away and eat up the crops with their animals and all. And so the children of Israel once again cried out to the Lord, and this time the Lord raised up young Gideon. And Gideon was actually in a wine press, the cleft of a rock they used to hide out when it was harvest time, because again, the Midianites would come in and they would steal all of their produce. And so he was hiding in the wine press, threshing the wheat, and the angel of the Lord came up to him and he said, "Oh, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." And he said to him, "You shall deliver Israel." And Gideon's response was, "How can I? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least one in my father's house. How can I do this?" The Lord's response, "I will be with you. In your own strength, there's no way you can accomplish this, but through the strength of the Lord, you can do all things." And so Gideon amassed an army of some 32,000 men, and that's a pretty sizable army. But we read that the army of the Midianites and all the men of the east is 135,000, so they're outnumbered 4-1. It'd be very difficult for them to win the battle. But an interesting thing is God said, "Gideon, your army's too big. If you win, then the glory is going to go to you as opposed to going to me. And so you need to thin down that army." So Gideon told all the people in the army, "If you're afraid, go home." And 22,000 of them went home. So he's left with 10,000. Now the odds are 13-1, but God said, "Your army's still too big. Because if you win, you're going to think you did it." And so they went over to the brook Enharod, actually, and they knelt down at the brook. And the ones that lapped the water, that became Gideon's army. 300 men. And so he's going now, the odds 450-1 against the Midianites. God in his mercy and his compassion gave Gideon a number of signs to encourage him and to let him know that God was really in this. And so he took his army of 300 and he has surrounded the Midianite camp. And they had their torches and their pitchers, and they broke their pitchers and they raised their torches and they blew their shofars and they shouted out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And it says that the Midianites came out of their camp and they saw the torches around and they heard the trumpets blowing, and God brought a confusion upon them. 135,000, and they began turning on one another and killing one another. And so Gideon and his army is just standing there watching God do the work, basically. Then the Midianites begin to flee, and Gideon and his 300 begin pursuing them. And then he begins enlisting the people from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh to help them get the people as they're running away. And as they're coming down towards the Jordan River and ready to cross and go east of the Jordan back into their territory, he calls on Ephraim, the Ephraimites, to come down and seize the fords of the Jordan and to be able to rout them. And we read that the Ephraimites not only conquered a number of them, but they also got the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and captured them at that time. But as we're going to find as we get into chapter 8, the Ephraimites are upset because Gideon didn't come to them first and say, "Hey, why don't you guys come out and help us in the beginning of the battle?" And let's go ahead and start in chapter 8, beginning from verse 1. As we read, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Now, we're not told why they were upset. You know, usually money's at the root of everything, and possibly because Gideon was able to knock out most of the army there in the beginning, the spoils would go to him and his 300, and maybe that's what it was with the children of Ephraim there, is that they weren't with the big spoil. But notice what Gideon does. In verse 2, he says, "So he said to them, 'What have I now done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?'" Kind of a little cryptic message there. Isn't the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, when they would go through and harvest the grapes, they'd go through and take everything that was ripe, the majority of the grapes, but there would be a little bit that was left over, and then people would go through and they would glean what was left, what would ripen later. And this is what he's referring to with Ephraim here. "You didn't get the bulk of the harvest. I did when we were surrounding the Midianite camp, but what you got, the gleanings, are the best because you captured the princes, you captured Oreb and Zeb. As far as Gideon, from the clan of Abiezer, he got the vintage, the majority, but it was Ephraim that got the best of the gleanings there, capturing Oreb and Zeb. And we see in verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. The battle is taking place in the Jezreel Valley, which is on the eastern side of the Valley of Megiddo. And we've talked about this in the past. A number of wars have been fought here. And this is where the last great final conflict will take place. The Battle of Armageddon is known in the book of Revelation. The Midianite camp was at Mount Moreh, and you can get kind of a visual of what it looked like there as you have 135,000 of them at the base of Mount Moreh, and then you've got Gideon's 300 over at Mount Gilboa, and it was at the springs of En-Harod where Gideon and his men were there to sift through and whittle down that army at that time. And so as they're chasing after the remnant that's left over, the Ephraimites get upset, and they come to Gideon. They're upset because he didn't call them initially to help out with the battle. But remember that Gideon had to take his army of 32,000 and whittle it down to 300, 1% of the original army. So if the Ephraimites had been called, they'd all been sent home anyway. You know, so it doesn't really matter. But the point I want to make with this is that Gideon, rather than coming back with a harsh word against those of Ephraim, he came back with a soft answer. And in Proverbs 15:1, it tells us a soft answer turns away wrath. He could have got really upset at the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites are really looking at the situation in a very petty way. You ever have people be petty with you sometimes? They have a complaint against you. It's a petty thing. What do we usually do? We usually say, hey, pal, get a life. Get over it. But what did Gideon do here? He built them up and said, hey, what you did is a lot better than what we did. And he averted, really, the wrath at that time. It says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You know, it's often been said that it's the big man who turns and walks away from a fight. In Proverbs 17:14, it says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Like you have a dam and it's beginning to break, you get a little bit of water coming out. If you don't stop that thing up, the thing's going to break loose and you're going to lose everything. And it's going to go out like a torrent. And so it is when somebody's upset and they're coming at you. If you come back at them with a harsh answer, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Now, usually not a fist fight, but an argument where bitterness is going to come up. And there's going to be grudges that are there for years to come. Remember Jesus said, when you're insulted, when somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't retaliate with a harsh answer, but go ahead and take it. Appease the situation. Paul said to the Romans, inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Do yourself to keep peace in the camp, in the family, in the body of Christ. He would say to the Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bonds of peace. Do everything in your power to keep unified with the work that the Spirit is doing in your midst. Do everything in your power to stay united. And the reason why is because we have an enemy that wants to divide us. He believes if he can divide us, he can conquer us. Divide and conquer. The Bible says that we're not ignorant of his tactics, of his schemings, but we know what he's going to do. And so we know he's going to try and come in and bring division. And guess what? When the church, when the body of Christ is ripped apart, guess who bleeds? When Christ's body is ripped, who bleeds? Jesus does. It grieves his heart. And so we're talking about unity here this morning. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now we're talking about little things here. We're talking about petty things here, where it's better to go ahead and, pardon the expression, but suck it up and go ahead and take it as opposed to firing back in anger. Now when there's something that's serious, we need to stand our ground. Jude tells us to contend for the faith that's been given to us. When there's something that is totally in opposition to God's word, we need to stand our ground and stand the truth. But when we're talking about petty little differences, oftentimes it's better to try and appease the situation. What do? You diffuse the situation so that unity can take place. And granted, guys, we have got to be discerning as to when to stand our ground and when to give that soft answer. It's kind of interesting. We're talking about the Ephraimites here. In a couple chapters, we're going to see another judge, Jephthah, almost the identical situation. And he's going out and he's fighting in a battle. Same thing happens. He comes back. The Ephraimites are going, hey, why didn't you call us? And this time Jephthah, rather than giving the soft answer, he comes back and gets right in their face. And there's a civil war and 42,000 men die of the children of Israel because of that. This proverb that says a soft answer turns away wrath also says, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that's what we see in Jephthah's case. But with Gideon here, he appeases, he diffuses the situation. And it's a wise thing to do when it's appropriate. So we move on from there. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? This is an Israelite town here. Again, Gideon, he's wiped out a number of them. Well, specifically, the Lord has caused them to wipe out each other. But now he and his 300 are pursuing the enemy here. And as they're on the pursuit, they're getting tired. And so they come to this Israelite town of Succoth. And they want some bread for provision so they can regain their strength. But these here in Succoth, you've got to remember, they have been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years as well. And they see Gideon and his motley crew and they say, yeah, right, you're going to go take these two powerful kings that have been oppressing us. We're not going to give you anything. Lest we aid you, you lose, and then Zebah and Zalmunna come back and really get on us for it. Listen to this in verse 7. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. What I want to know is what happened to the soft answer that turns away wrath. Here's a different story, isn't it? I mean, back with the Ephraimites, it's a petty little thing. Hey, why didn't you call us? Here, with those of Succoth, in not aiding Gideon and not aiding God's army, they're actually aiding the enemy, aren't they? Because Gideon and his men, they're exhausted by not helping them out. They're basically helping the enemy have the strength over Gideon and his men. And so it's a rebellion against God. It's treason, if you will. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Penuel also a Israelite city, and the tower would be the last stronghold of the city, the place they would hide out at the last safe place. He said, when I come back here, there can be no place to hide from me. And so in verse 10 we read, now Zebah and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. This is where we get the number 135,000. 120,000 fell in that initial conflict, and then in the pursuit, now there's 15,000 left. Verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jokbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. The Midianites had made it east of the Jordan. They were out of Israelite territory for the most part. They were getting back to their land, so they felt at peace as they were far enough away. But Gideon came in with a surprise attack again, came in from the east, and was able to take them. Verse 12, when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Again, remember Succoth, an Israelite town, the ones who said, we're not going to help you, Gideon. We're not going to give you any food. After Gideon had captured the Midianite kings, as he's coming back into the land, he grabs a young guy that's from Succoth. Asks him, tell us who the leaders are. And so he gets a roster. Then he came, verse 15, to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So again, we don't have the soft answer turning away the wrath right here. We have chastisement. We have judgment coming upon people who basically were in rebellion against the Lord and aiding the enemy. And he said, verse 18, to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Now, this is an incident that's only recorded in this passage right here. It's something that happened prior to this, maybe back in one of the raids when the Midianites would come into the land at harvest time. At Mount Tabor, Gideon lost his brothers, and so he asked these kings right here, who are the guys that you killed? Well, they looked like you, Gideon. He said, those were my brothers. If you'd let them live, I would let you live. Verse 20, and he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. The kings at that time were the leaders of the army. They weren't the guys that sat behind the desk. They were the tough guys that were out there in battle. And to die at the hands of a youth would be a disgrace. In fact, we're going to read in just a little while of Abimelech, who actually dies, is mortally wounded, by a woman who throws an upper millstone out of a tower and it lands on his head. And he knows he's going to die and he tells his armor bearer, thrust me through with the sword, lest someone say a woman killed me. You see, even though you're going to die, you still want that honor. You know, I wasn't killed by an inferior, a youth, or this woman, but a man killed me. And so Gideon is telling his young boy, you go and you kill him, humiliating them basically. But his young boy is so young. These are kings of Midian. And he's afraid, and so he doesn't do it. So Ziba, verse 21, and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And so they know they're going to die. I mean, they saw what happened to the Israelite people in Succoth. They were taught a lesson with the thorns of the wilderness, and those in Penuel, they knew they were going to go, and they wanted to go in dignity by having this mighty man of valor, Gideon, the one whom God raised up to be the one that actually took their lives. Verse 22, it says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon, be our king and let your family be a dynasty. You rule over us and then let your son and then let his son. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. You got to honor Gideon or admire Gideon for that. I mean, who wouldn't want the chance to be the king? And he's saying, no, I'm not going to be your ruler. God's going to be your ruler. And really, that's what the Lord wanted from the beginning. He wanted a theocracy where God was their king. God was the one ruling them. And he would have the priests and he would have the judges that would point people. You got a problem? This is the law of God. You need help? Turn to the Lord. That's what the function of the priests were and also of the judges. But men, it's an interesting thing. Men want a man. They want somebody they can see to be their leader. In the days of Samuel, when he was about ready to pass from the scene, he was the last judge in the scriptures here. His kids, who were going to be the next judges, were, you know, they weren't the greatest kids, and the people didn't want Samuel's kids ruling over them. And so they went to Samuel, and they said, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel's like, no, you shouldn't have a king. God wants to be your king. And they said, no, but we want a king. Give us a king like the other nations. And it says in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. It's me they're rejecting. They don't want me to be their king. They want some man to be their king. You see, the problem with this is a man, or any person for that matter, has the ability to fail you. You put your trust in a man, you put your eyes on a man and not on the Lord, and they're going to let you down. So you want to keep your eyes on the Lord. It's interesting, years ago when I first got saved, I went to a church where the majority of the church had their eyes on the pastor. They were looking to him for guidance. They were looking to him and all that he was doing. But that church went through a horrible split. The leadership was found in gross immorality. It just totally not only split the church, but caused a lot of people just to bail on their walk with the Lord. A lot of people went back into their old lifestyles, went back into the bar scene and things like that. And the reason why is because they had their eyes on a man, and that man let them down. And I remember when I left that church, we were just a daughter church. The main church is where all the problems happened, but it destroyed everything. And our church was coming to an end. And I was only about 2 years old in the Lord at the time. And I remember walking out of the doors of that church and not really knowing where to go, because it's not like it is today where you can go to any church. And we all kind of feel that, you know, just go to a church that's preaching the gospel. Well, in this situation, as a brand new Christian, it was kind of a cultic church where they're saying, this is the right church. All the others, I mean, they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And that was the wrong thing to say, because when we left that church after it had split so bad, we didn't know what to do. We were confused. And I remember walking out of that church for the last time, and I felt a lot like Peter. In John chapter 6, it's where Jesus is saying, he's the bread of life. You remember that chapter? And he was telling his disciples, all of them, there were many people that followed Jesus at that time. He was telling them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And it says that the disciples heard this and go, that's a hard saying. And it says many of them turned away, not the original 12, but a lot of the disciples that follow him, many of them turned away and did not follow the Lord anymore. It was too difficult for them to understand. What does he mean? We need to become cannibals now? He was talking symbolically, like we're going to be looking at the end of the service at communion. Just as we need bread, food, to live and sustain our lives, so Jesus is saying, we need him if we're going to have true abundant life, and more importantly, if we're going to have spiritual life, eternal life, through his forgiveness. But these guys didn't understand it, and so they turned away, and Jesus looked to the 12, and he said, are you going to go away also? And Peter's response to him is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how I felt when I walked out of that church that day. I don't know where to go, but I know Jesus is the way. I know he has the words of eternal life. I know this man has failed me. I know this corporation, this church has crumbled, but I know Jesus is the way to be right with God. And so God in his mercy and compassion ended up leading me and a number of people to a church where we could get restored. And it took many years to be healed from that. It took a long time for me to be able to receive from a man again, from a teacher, because I was looking at everybody with a critical eye. Well, what are you doing behind closed doors and all? And it took me a long time. And you know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has gifted the church, given the church gifts, with apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so teachers have their place. They're ones that help build us, equip us, so that we can serve the Lord. And so there's a place for teachers. But we have to have our eyes on the Lord, amen? If we get our eyes off the Lord and get our eyes on the teacher or the pastor or the evangelist, they have the potential of failing us. And so we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. And so here, Gideon, back to our story. He's saying, I'm not going to rule over you. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord. He's going to rule over you. In verse 24, it says, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Again, the enemy was from all the people of the east. Midianites, Amalekites, Ishmaelites, all the people of the east were in this army that they had conquered. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, or 43 pounds approximately of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. An ephod was like the undergarment of the priest. It would be like Gideon making a golden t-shirt here that he made out of all of the earrings. And he set it up in Ophrah. And it says, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. We're not told the intent of Gideon, why he did it. I mean, giving him the benefit of the doubt, we could guess that this is just a memorial to show how God, to remind them how God had given them the victory over this huge army. But remember, one of the Ten Commandments is you're not to make any graven image. And what the people began to do was look at that ephod and worship it. And they went into idolatry. Thus, it would bring God's judgment upon them once again. It's an interesting thing about idolatry. With the children of Israel, as we're looking at them, it's not like they always completely turned away from the Lord and began serving Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth. Oftentimes, they kind of intermixed the two of them. We're going to serve the Lord and we're going to worship Baal, the god of agriculture too, for those perks over there. And here, they're like looking to the ephod and worshiping that and yet acknowledging that the Lord was the one behind it. But God says, I don't want any of that. I want you guys to worship exclusively me and be wholly devoted to me. And he wants the same thing today from us. We look at this and we say, well, it's silly. You know, we don't bow down to idols like they did back then. I mean, we're above that kind of thing, that kind of idolatry. But in reality, though, we don't bow down to Molech or Baal or Ashtoreth. There are still things that creep up and become central in our life. It's interesting, those gods represent a lot of the things that we're tempted by today. Like fame, money, power, sex, different things like that. And those things creep into our life and take attention off the Lord. And I tell you what, anything that is taking the primary attention, the primary focus of your life, that is what your God is. God wants to be first place in our life. And sometimes we have to be like David, the psalmist, and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me. Sometimes we don't even see it. Sometimes we're so deceived by it. In fact, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse says, I, the Lord, test the hearts and the minds. So that's, I think, why David came to the Lord and said, Lord, search me. I might be blind to it. I might be deceived here, but search my heart and show me if there's anything there that's got to get taken care of so that I can repent from it and that you would lead me in the way everlasting. And so as we're coming here to the table of the Lord and we're going to have communion, which again is reminding us of what Jesus has done for us, that he sacrificed everything. I want to encourage you that we should come before the Lord at this time and say, Lord, search my heart and show me if there's anything that's not right there, because I want to repent of it and I want to get rid of it. I want my life to be right with you, because I tell you guys, to not do that and to come and partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is a very dangerous thing to do, because we're making light of the body and the blood of the Lord in what he's done. If we just look at it as a ritual, I'll do it, but I'll continue my life in sin, that's a bad thing to do. One of the main reasons is because you become desensitized to the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And it's a good thing to be before the Lord and just ask the Lord to expose your heart to yourself, that you might be able to say, oh God, forgive me. And he will, and he does, amen. Take that time as we enter into communion right now and ask the Lord, is there anything here? And then take a time just to worship him as we're taking the elements and thanking him for what he has done. And I want to say if a couple of things. If there's anybody here who has never asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior and has never come to God and asked for forgiveness, well, his arms are open wide to you. And he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you so that you can be forgiven. And all you have to do is repent, genuinely repent, turn from your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you. And he will. And then partake of communion here, being reminded maybe for the first time here of what Jesus has done, how he's given his life. And if there's any of you here too that are living in a habitual state of sin, and that could be immorality, it could be unforgiveness, whatever it might be, please don't take it lightly. Please bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, make a way where there seems to be no way. Today's the day for us to have our lives right with the Lord. Amen. And so I encourage you to do that. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend time in your word. And Lord God, our prayer is that you would search our hearts, oh God, and that you would show us if there's any wicked way in there, that we might repent of it, that you might lead us into the everlasting way. And Father, if there are any here, oh God, that are struggling with sin, please show them that you have the answer. And if there are any here that have not made a decision for you, oh God, may you continue to draw them. And may they taste and see that you're so good, Lord. And may they have a brand new life today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.